Now we're turning this morning for our scripture reading to the opening passage in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read there various segments of the first 19 verses, and you'll find this passage in the Pew Bible, page 807, and Children's Bible, page 1153. We've just completed a series of sermons, I think there were 12 of them, in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, and it seemed a very natural thing, therefore, for our morning Advent series to turn to the Joseph of the New Testament and think together about the coming of Christ, as it were, in the life of Joseph. So let us hear God's word from Matthew chapter 1 and the verses noted in the order of service. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And then in verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And then from verse 15, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man, a righteous man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I'm sure it's not a surprise to most of you that this morning I should announce to you that your ministers talk about you behind your back. They do that, I ought to guarantee their integrity by adding, they do that in love. But it never ceases to amaze me that in our conversations together, one or other of the ministers will say, I just discovered today that so-and-so, not that any of you are so-and-sos, but that so-and-so is actually related to so-and-so. And so we will go round the room and confess that those of us who have been here longer and those of us who have been here shorter never knew that you were related to her. And so in our imagination, we might plan a new church directory that in the back had an entire series of family trees so that we knew who was connected to whom. And I suppose in families like that, where there are all these subtle connections that go over the heads of most of us, in families like that, we love family genealogies. We enjoy, indeed, we are proud of our family tree. But even if you love family trees and genealogies, I suspect that when you open your New Testament at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, you say to yourself, this is hardly an imaginative start to the greatest story in all history. And it's not just, you know, who was the geezer that decided that of all the four Gospels, Matthew's Gospel should be the first Gospel after the blank page, so that the whole thing would begin with this kind of put-off of a family tree. And yet it's clear, isn't it, in Matthew's mind, that it's with this family tree that the Gospel and the whole of the New Testament message begins. Even if you feel you could have started at verse 18 and it wouldn't have made any difference. That's the reason this is the least frequently read passage in all Christmas services. And it's also the reason why some of you who fear that you may be asked to read Scripture in one of our Christmas services are saying, thank you, Lord, Ferguson's read that passage, and nobody's going to ask me to read that passage. But there must be something significant about it, something hugely significant about it. And as we begin to think about Christmas these mornings in terms of what this meant for Joseph, who is actually described in the New Testament as the father of Jesus, although the New Testament and this passage make it crystal clear that he wasn't the natural father of Jesus. There must be something significant about the fact that whereas the other Gospels begin, in the case of Luke, with Elizabeth and Zacharias, and in the case of Mark, with the coming of John the Baptist, and in the case of John, in the deep secrets of all eternity, in the Word being with God and being God, there must be something special about the fact that Matthew begins his Gospel with this extensive genealogy. And I want us to see how this leads us to Joseph's experience of Christmas. This genealogy is here primarily because it is the announcement of a new beginning. It's interesting if you turn over to the third chapter of Luke's Gospel, where Jesus' genealogy is also included, although there are significant differences in the line from the beginning of Adam to the coming of the Lord Jesus. There's something very obviously different about the way in which Matthew gives us Jesus' genealogy. What we find in Luke's Gospel is that Luke begins with Jesus. What we find in Matthew's Gospel is that Matthew ends with Jesus. And the reason is fairly obvious. He is recounting these generation after generation after generation to give gospel readers, perhaps especially Jewish gospel readers, an understanding that Jesus' birth is the meaning of this genealogy. All of these other people, their lives, their ups, their downs, the providences of God in their lives, all of them only come to make sense in God's purposes when eventually we get to the Lord Jesus himself. And that is why he emphasizes that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, that Jesus is the one who fulfills the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's the reason why Matthew's Gospel ends by Jesus telling the apostles to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. The whole message is that the promise given to Abraham is now being fulfilled in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only so, doesn't Matthew also emphasize, right in the first verse, that the Lord Jesus is not only the seed of Abraham, but he is the son of David. That is to say, all of the promises God gave to David that one of his seed would sit forever on his throne, the promise that David must have been mystified by, that God had given to the king, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, a promise in the second Psalm. All of this, Matthew understands, is coming to fulfillment in the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And even beyond that, in the very opening words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, is Matthew's way of saying, if you want to understand what is going on here, think about Genesis. Think about beginnings. You remember those are John's first words in his gospel, in the beginning. And Matthew is really saying the same thing in a much more subtle way. He is saying this genealogy that speaks about beginnings. And you notice that he divides it into three beginnings. The beginning with Abraham, the beginning with David, the beginning after the exile in Babylon, as though he is saying the thing to notice all the way through your Old Testament, as I give you this little summary of it in family style, is that there have been really significant points in God's purposes in the history of redemption when God has said, we are going to begin again. After the Tower of Babel, in the raising up of David after the failure of Saul, in the return of God's people after the Holocaust of the Babylonian exile. It's as though there is language marching all the way through the passage saying, God begins again, God begins again, God begins again, and now God is beginning again for the final time. And that what we now have here, as we had in Abraham the beginning of a new family, and as we had in David the beginning of new royalty, and as we have in the return from exile in the beginning of a new nation, now we've got in Jesus Christ nothing less than the beginning of a new humanity altogether. Other Sunday night, Dr. Thomas was reminding us of that great statement that we find in one of the earliest Christian writers, that people were thinking about Christians as a third race of men. And this is the wonder of the gospel, that it takes ordinary men and women and young people and boys and girls like ourselves, and that God in his grace creates a new humanity altogether. Which is why if you go to the other side of the world and you are with people you have never met, no matter what society you are in on earth, when you meet a Christian believer, as a Christian believer yourself, you immediately sense you belong to the same new family, the same new humanity that Jesus Christ has brought into being. And so the whole thing is underlining for us that the birth of Jesus Christ is the announcement of a new beginning. The second thing it's doing, and you'll notice it does this with carefully crafted words in verse 16, is announcing the wonder of the incarnation, the announcement of a new beginning, the wonder of the incarnation. Notice at the end of verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, and everything up to this point drives the next words as being the father of. Now, I know we're frightened even to read this passage in private because the names are so difficult to pronounce. But if you find yourself a private place where nobody's listening and just read these words out loud, these last words come as a tremendous shock. A was the father of B, B was the father of C, C was the father of D. On and on and on and on and on and on it's gone. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was but the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is the Christ. It is a marvelous, actually, it's a linguistically, it is, you any idea how difficult this would be to find words? It is a perfectly crafted statement advising us that this one, Jesus, is conceived of the Virgin. And so it sets us up for what follows when Joseph is told in his dream, as we'll see, God willing, next Lord's Day, that the child who is conceived in the womb of his betrothed is of the Holy Spirit. It's saying that this is not merely a birth. This is an incarnation. You are not an incarnation, because you weren't anywhere before you were conceived. But this one is an incarnation because he was elsewhere. Indeed, we could say he was everywhere, omnipresent, the second person of the Trinity, before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I don't know if you're like me, but every Christmas I want to experience the wonder of this. And I find in church that not every Christmas, although at the end of it I'm likely to say I really enjoyed Christmas this year. Actually, if you really want to enjoy Christmas, you should become a preacher. Have you any idea the number of times preachers have to think about the Christmas message? There's no time to think about all the other stuff. And so the best and most privileged position in all the world, as far as I'm concerned, at Christmas time, is that you are preaching this message. But what you long for most of all, don't you find this? And don't you, you know, wouldn't you hate me? I hope you don't hate me already. But wouldn't you hate me if I said, now, what we need to make sure of doing this Christmas is that we don't have a secular Christmas? I'll bet there are many ministers in many pulpits saying that today. You need to watch out because you can just have a terrible secular Christmas. That's no use. That's no use to me. I know that. Mr. Preacher, tell me something I don't know. Tell me how. Well, the only way to how is, and this, my friends, is what we long for and pray for. The only way to how is that we understand we can't work this up. It doesn't come from the inside. It's not evoked by super spirituality or trying to get all the stuff out of your head. It's brought down to us by the wonder of the Christmas message dawning upon us, as it were, from above. It doesn't come from inside of us. It comes into us from the power of the Christmas message itself. Many people looking in the wrong direction to find a Christian Christmas. How can I find a Christian Christmas in here? I'll need to be more spiritual this Christmas. You'll never find it in there because it isn't in there. It's in here. And in the message, and it dawning on me, the wonder of it dawning on me, that God himself has come into our world and assumed our human nature. It lies in the distance between all that he is by nature and all that he has come into by his grace. And actually, all of that is present here in this genealogy of the Lord Jesus, that the Word became flesh, the contrast between the glory and the humility, between the majesty and the shame. While talking about our ministers, you know our Wednesday series has been a kind of personal series on what's your life text, if you've got one, and we've all been speaking personally. The other Wednesday, when we had gathered for lunch and prayer afterwards, I should say some of you notice the ministers never eat the Wednesday lunch. That's not because of the lunch. There are other reasons for that. And we just started talking about our own lives. You know, any of our ministers now could get up into this pulpit and tell you about some of the skeletons in the cupboards of our ministers' families. That would make quite a sermon, wouldn't it? Do you know your ministers' families have skeletons in their cupboards? Like your family. Like Jesus' family. Do you notice, you know, I chose only some of the verses for the sake of time, honestly, not for the sake of pronunciation. But when you're in that quiet place and you read through this passage, there's something else you're bound to notice. It sticks out like a sore thumb, if that's not an unfortunate simile. It is that these genealogies should all be about men. Wow. Now, I'm saying they should all be about men because that's the way they were done. But in this genealogy, wonder to behold, women appear. Well, was Matthew trying to be politically correct? You know, as he looked down his genealogy, help, I've got no women here. Better slip in a few women. Not when he slipped in these women. These women are skeletons in the cupboard. And every single one of them, in one sense, is a skeleton in the cupboard. Zerah by Tamar, whom Judah fathered. That was the bit of the Joseph story we didn't even read. And then Rahab, he's got the decency not to mention her profession. But nobody reading this in the first instance read, you know, the first people to read Matthew's gospel out loud, I wouldn't be surprised that they actually read by Rahab the harlot. And then said, oops, that's not actually in the text. And then Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and the Moabites were excluded from the congregation of Israel for generations. And then the woman whose name he doesn't even mention, David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Skeletons in the closet. What's the message? Well, there are many messages, but one of the messages is surely this. Jesus comes into a family tree that's anything but pure. It's not pure Abraham. And it's not pure morally. And doesn't the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews say, and he is not ashamed to call them brothers. For those of you who are interested in genealogies, any of the ministers who know their genealogies and read out their family trees, and those of you who are experts in genealogies might say, whoops, where did that come from? And we don't even talk about these things in polite company, do we? We cover them over. And we're right to cover them over. The New Testament tells us there are some things that are not for public consumption. But this is Jesus' family tree, and it's full of pollution. It's full of sin. It's full of dysfunction. And yet, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, himself without sin, Now, I want you to understand that's what makes this so extraordinary. For me as a sinner, for any of the other ministers as sinners, not to give any secrets away, to have pollution in our family, we can almost shrug our shoulders. We're sad about it, but we know it's how it is. And we're sinners ourselves. You know how it is now if you're not a smoker, and most of you are not smokers. You know how it used to be? You would go into a building and you would take a gasp of clean air outside and then you would run for the elevator. You know, and now it's when you're coming out of the building, out of the airport, as the doors open, you go, and then you rush out and try and get past the. And you know, when many people smoked, we were quite accustomed to that. We didn't notice it, didn't get up our noses. It was just, you know. But now that the atmosphere is different, you get onto an elevator and somebody walks into the elevator who's just been smoking. There's only one person in the elevator who doesn't know there's somebody in the elevator who's just given away the secret because the whole atmosphere is filled with it. And because we are less accustomed to it, we're all the more sensitive to it. So let's not think that the Lord Jesus was hardened to living among sinners. I don't think, you know, there aren't books written about this. Probably because who could grasp the enormity of what it would feel like to live among people like ourselves when you had enjoyed the glories of eternity and yourself had never sinned. And that's what Matthew is really saying, isn't he? He came to such a world as this for the likes of us. And when he draws us in our sin to himself, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Most of us here know somebody who's really messed up morally, don't we? And we say a great deal about ourselves when we meet those who have messed up morally. Because in many of us, there's a very natural instinct to head off in the other direction. But Jesus didn't do that. You say, well, that was fine because he was Jesus. That was absolutely fine. He wouldn't have felt what I feel. No, he wouldn't have felt what you feel. He would have felt a million times more sensitive. And yet he's not ashamed to call us brothers. So there is the beginning of the gospel. There is the wonder of the incarnation. And thirdly, there's the calling given to Joseph. Those of you who are interested in family trees, if you compare this family tree with the version given in Luke, you'll notice that there are certain differences. And the differences are so, so very intriguing that there's not a genealogist nor a New Testament scholar in all the world who is able to be dogmatic about precisely why these genealogies are different. But most New Testament scholars, I think, today believe that this genealogy here is the genealogy that gives Jesus the legal title to the throne of David. Now say that again. I know some of you here have extraordinary genealogies. And there may be somebody here who, it is possible, somebody here who might claim, you know, these people who are on the throne of the United Kingdom, they got there by false pretenses, and I am actually the legal heir. Not me. I know I'm not. Just the throne of Scotland. But this is saying Jesus is the legal heir. Isn't that something? He is the legal heir, now wait for it, who has come into the home of a carpenter. He has come into the home of a carpenter. And you know, we know he was a poor carpenter. You remember when they go to the temple so that the sacrifice can be offered for the purification of Mary, according to the teaching of Leviticus, and the sacrifice that was to be offered was a lamb plus a pigeon or turtle dove. But if people were very poor, they could offer two pigeons. And you remember how in Luke chapter 2, the offering they bring is two pigeons. You know how we sometimes say, at least we sometimes say this in Scotland, we say he doesn't have two pennies to rub together. All they had was two turtle doves to rub together. And that was the home into which our Lord Jesus came. Do you know what's interesting to me? I wish I had more time to explain this in detail. What's interesting to me is, because we focus so much attention on what God must have done in the life of the Virgin Mary to, as it were, be confident this is the woman in whose womb the Son of God will be safely conceived. But we don't often think about the fact that God must have been preparing Joseph as well. So what had God done in Joseph's life that made him, as it were, among sinners, a suitable guardian, even father in the legal sense of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing that we're actually told, the end of the passage I read, is that he was a righteous man. It doesn't mean a nose in the air, I am more righteous than thou, but that he really lived by faith. That's what it means. But there are all kinds of other interesting things that intrigue me. Do you know, one of them is that Joseph appears to have been a man of few words. Actually, if you read the accounts in the New Testament, that is an exaggeration. In the New Testament, he's a man of no words. Isn't that interesting? Even when Jesus is there in the temple and they're tearing their hair out, or at least Mary is tearing her hair out, where is he gone? What's happening? When they get to the temple and there's a little family explosion, it's Mary who speaks, "Your father and I have been worrying about you." There's Joseph standing there, you know, quietly. We don't know a single word he spoke. Why is it like that? Is it too fanciful to think because the Lord understood that what his son needed most was a good listener? A good listener who would listen to this boy whom he knew from these very earliest days, something of enormity was going to happen. One, because he knew that this one had been conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and had been said to be the Son of God. And two, because the aged Simeon had said to his beloved wife, "Mary, a sword will pierce your soul also, that even if, as it seems, Joseph died before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And when I think about that, I thank God that the Lord took this good man away before he saw the one he had guarded crucified. I'm not sure he could have borne that the way Mary seems to have been able to bear it. But here's the wonderful thing. It's passing wonderful, really, that the little Lord Jesus, when he was no longer asleep on the hay and no longer no crying he makes, which stretches the imagination a bit, would come home from synagogue school and run into Joseph's shop as his father was working in the wood, and his father might say to him, "Well, Jesus, what were you doing today?" Now, I remember, for reasons you need not know anything about, I was moved to a different class when I was in elementary school. Just let me say, it wasn't because of my family tree. And in this class, the teacher had the pupils memorize vast chunks of the Bible. And I walked in and they're all sitting, chanting every morning. They're chanting these huge passages. And I'm thinking, wow, how am I ever going to catch up? But one of them began like this: who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm a 7-year-old boy thinking, what is this all about? And here is Jesus, 8 and 9, coming back from synagogue school, most of which would have been memorization and recitation. And Joseph says to him, Joseph, who has at the back of his mind these words, a sword will pierce your soul, Mary, also, in addition to the sword that will pierce his soul. Abba. It was that passage that speaks of one who would be bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, on whom the Lord would lay the sins of his people. I've been thinking about that. Abba. And I do wonder if the two of them there, amidst the shavings in the wood store, talked about the sword that would pierce the soul. Don't we have a Christmas carol? See amid the winter snow, born for us on earth below, see the tender lamb appears, promised from eternal years. This is the line I love: thus to come from highest heaven down to such a world like this. And if he has done that, he can come into a world like this. As with Joseph, I welcome him with open arms as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Heavenly Father, thank you for the distance our Savior has traveled from the majesty of heaven to the humiliation of earth, from the glory of the throne to the sacrifice of the cross, from your heart by faith to our hearts. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.